Morning. You didn't need that extra hour of sleep, right? You feel good? That's why you're at the second gathering. How many of you showed up an hour after the first one started? No? Nobody? Okay, good. One more reminder for us this morning. We're in the midst of Lent, and so this week our corporate Lent fast is radio and music. And there's a Lent guide available. If you don't know what I'm talking about, there's a guide available that we've written. It's on the website. It's also in the city, or you can grab a hard copy of that at the Connect Center just on your way out the door this morning. You can get all that information out there. One of the ways that we're going to enter into this, just so you know, and it doesn't seem a little bit odd to you, at the end of the gathering, after we pray, Matt will pray us out of here. Generally, what we do is we turn on some music, and you know, that just soothes our souls, as music just is so nice to listen to. There'll be no music. There will be no music following the gathering, so it's just going to be silent. It serves as a reminder that, you know what, we are entering into something this week. It's good for us to, my wife and I, to sync our schedule back up with the rest of the body. We had to switch the food and the social media thing, so good job on the social media. I had a really lonely week on Twitter and Instagram and Facebook, because none of you were there, but the internet's okay. I got it held down for you in the last week. You're just going to be great when you open things back up, log back in. You really didn't miss anything, and that might be what we realize after taking a week off of social media. I don't know what I'm doing. What am I doing? I have no more announcements. Okay, we're done now. Back into where we're going. We are going into the third week of our seven-part series called Words from the Cross. And so we're going to look at the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. We're going to be looking at the third one this morning, which is, woman, behold your son, and then behold your mother. As I began to meditate on this text, knowing that I was going to be preaching with this, the third word from the cross, I began to think about it, and I started to think about the scene that we're being dropped into. How there's four soldiers at the cross, and how there's four women who are at the cross. I started to think about this and kind of just ponder the whole picture of what we were going to be talking about. And my mind kept just drifting to thoughts of a Roman soldier who would have overheard all of these amazing words that were spoken by Jesus to Mary and John. He would have heard these words of your mother. He would have heard this word of, woman, behold your son. And so I started to think of what that would be like for the Roman soldier who was there. And so what I want to do this morning is I just want to invite you into that guy's life for a little bit. What we want to do is just invite ourselves into a day in the life of this Roman soldier for a few moments, and then we're going to talk about the implications of what he hears. First, let me pray for us this morning. Lord, it's amazing that we can gather together in this place. We can gather together and worship you like we have in song. We can have fellowship with our brothers and sisters in the family of God that we get to be a part of. And then we get to open the scriptures. And so, Lord, it's my joy to be able to open the scriptures this morning with this body. Lord, all of us, we pray that we would be encouraged and strengthened and challenged. And Lord, we pray that we would hear what your Spirit's saying to us in our own situations, and then what you're saying to us collectively as a body. Lord, would you just anoint this time? Would you give us ears to hear what your Spirit's saying to the church? And would you give us eyes to see where you're working in our lives, and the ability to just commit to that process? We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It was Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD, and the Roman soldier emerged out of his barracks on a cool, crisp morning in Jerusalem. He was 7 years into his commitment serving in the Roman army, 7 years into a minimum commitment of 20 years. He'd woken up early that morning, 2,500 kilometers away from his mother and his wife and his child, and he was now surrounded by the other soldiers, also waiting to receive a briefing of what happened in the city overnight. As he waited, his thoughts drifted home to the family that he hadn't seen for over a year. Each day he woke up to an aching in his heart for his wife and child back in Rome, and the longing in his heart was a constant reminder of how he was serving on foreign soil so that one day he too could be given land in a conquered territory of the empire. In the first century, each retired Roman soldier was given land as a reward for a lifetime of loyal service, and it was this plot of land that he dreamed of. Land he could call his own and farm in peace and be there in quiet with his family day in and day out. And as he waited for his briefing that morning, his mind continued to wander and he thought of his aging mother back in Rome. And he wondered about her care and her health and how she was doing since he had been stationed in this very strange religious city well over a year ago. When he left Rome, his mother was ill and he worried about her well-being since his father had passed away many years before. And since he, the oldest son, was so far away, he knew that his mother was probably all alone. As his commanding officer began to speak, he snapped back to the reality of where he was that morning on duty and getting ready to work. And he wondered what challenges another normal day in this rebellious province could bring. His commander began to talk about a religious teacher named Jesus. And how earlier that morning he was brought by the high priest and the Jewish leaders and delivered to Pilate, who was the governor of the region. And he thought to himself, these people and their constant religious squabbles, when will it end? He was told that the conversations about Jesus were still going on, but that there was some confusion as to the charges and accusations that were being brought against him. But nevertheless, a mob had formed outside of the governor's residence, and his unit was to go and make sure that that mob did not riot. As he and the others arrived outside of the gate of the governor's residence where the crowd was gathered, he realized that things had escalated quickly when the entire crowd was screaming, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And he wondered what kind of criminal this man could have been. The soldier listened in as Pilate pleaded with the crowd that the prisoner was innocent and that he had done nothing deserving death. But the mob grew angrier, working themselves into a frenzy as they continued with their demands. Shortly after arriving on the scene, the soldier and three others of his number were called inside the gate into the governor's home, partly as security for Pilate, but also in preparation to give the Jewish leaders and the angry mob what they wanted. He knew that it was customary for four soldiers to accompany a man who was being crucified. And with the four of them being called in, everyone could see where this was going to go. He knew that Pilate feared another uprising in the city, for these uprisings looked bad on his reputation, and he wanted to be known as a governor who was loved by his people. His only job was to preserve interests of Rome in the area and to establish peace by any means necessary. So the last thing that he needed was a revolt over some local religious laws that he didn't really care about. And the soldier always thought that Pilate was weak for his constant crowd pleasing, but he knew that it was not for him to speak about. 13 more years and he would have the promised land that he was waiting for. As he and the other three soldiers were summoned by Pilate, and as they walked into the room, they saw the prisoner Jesus, hands bound, sitting there quietly on the floor. And Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did another say it about me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world." And in overhearing their conversation, the soldiers who were with him laughed and mocked Jesus. And Pilate walked away from Jesus with a look of pity on his face, realizing that he had no choice but to do with Jesus as the leaders of the mob demanded. He ordered the soldiers to take Jesus out and have him scourged. The soldier hated scourging prisoners because it was much more than a whipping. The scourge was a cat of nine tails, which meant that every time the prisoners were hit, it left nine marks on their body, and most often they got 40 stripes, meaning that soon this prisoner, Jesus, would have over 280 bruises and cuts on his back and ribs. Some men died as they scourged them, and the soldiers would have to go and untie their bodies from the pole they were fastened to and drag them away for burial, and he hated it. But before they led the prisoner out for this flogging, the other three soldiers with him mocked Jesus and twisted together a crown of thorns and placed it on his head, driving the thorns deep into his scalp so that blood ran down his face. And they dressed him in a purple robe and they mocked him again, saying, "Hail the King of the Jews." And they began striking him and tied him up to be flogged with the cat of nine tails. When they returned with Jesus in tow, bloodied and beaten, Pilate sought to release him, but in fear of the crowd, he eventually delivered Jesus over to be crucified. So the soldier and the three men in his company put a cross on Jesus' bloodied back and forced him to carry it down the winding road and up the hill outside of Jerusalem to Golgotha, where they killed the worst prisoners in a public spectacle of the consequences of defying Rome and her rulers. And all the way along the road, he watched as some of the crowd wept and cried out to the teacher they had followed. And then he looked on as others threw things at Jesus and cursed him for blaspheming their God. And he realized to himself on that day on that road that this was certainly no ordinary criminal he was escorting to death. Whether he was guilty or not, the people coming to see him either loved him and wept for him or hated him and cursed him, but there was no one in between. It wasn't something the soldier was used to seeing for men who were on their way to crucifixion, and so he pondered the thought. As they reached the top of the hill, they stripped Jesus of his clothing and they peeled off the purple robe of mockery. The charge they were to hang over his head stated he was king of the Jews. They knocked Jesus to the ground, and two of his men grabbed Jesus' arms and stretched them out across the wooden beam that was laid on the ground. And there the soldier, who was a long way from home and family, took a 7-inch nail and pounded one into each hand and one into his feet, fixing Jesus to the cross. And there on another normal day in the life of a Roman soldier, Jesus the Messiah would hang naked, suspended there above the earth in shame for all to see and all to mock and all to curse. This Roman soldier who woke up in Jerusalem thinking about his wife and child and mother and about the good life promised to him after he served his time with the army had no idea that as one of the soldiers overseeing the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, he was to be one of the only people who would hear all 7 of Jesus' words from the cross. As he himself pounded the nails into Jesus' hands, he heard him cry out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the phrase stuck in his mind like an arrow into its target. And he thought this surely was an unusual thing for a man being crucified to say. And sometime later, he heard Jesus' response in a conversation going on between the two thieves who were being crucified next to him, one on his right and one on his left. And one of the thieves mocked him, and the other looked to Jesus and believed that he was who he said he was. And he heard Jesus say something that struck him as otherworldly and strange when Jesus said to the thief on the cross beside him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." After the soldier heard these words, he asked himself the question, "Have I ever heard such hope and care from a man being crucified?" And again, he realized this was no ordinary man. And just at about that time, the other three soldiers called out to him and snapped him out of his train of thought, and they called him over to divide up Jesus' clothing amongst themselves. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into 4 parts, one for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." The Jewish men of the day normally wore 5 pieces of clothing, so it wasn't that the soldiers were tearing up the clothing and taking home scraps. It was that each of the 4 of them took 1 article, and then the soldiers gambled to see who would win the prize of the 5th article of clothing on that day, which in this case was a seamless garment that had been woven all in one piece. Now, there's something that we see here. Each of the first 3 of Jesus' words from the cross came as a response to something done by others or said around him. The cry of, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," was in response to the nails that were pounded through his body, pinning him to the cross. The cry of, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise," was in response to the criminal who placed his faith in Jesus and asked him that he would remember him when he came into his kingdom. And the first 2 are really plain to see for us. But as I was studying this text, I thought to myself, why now? Why is Jesus offering these words to Mary and John now? What led him to speak out to them in this moment, in this way? Why now? One commentator that I read this week, he asked the same question, and he says, "She's been there all along, watching and waiting, weeping. Why does he speak now? Could it be because of the seamless tunic? I think so. When they touched the tunic, they touched something very near to his heart, the garment made for him by his mother." See, the seamless garment was likely given to Jesus as a gift from his mother, since it was a customary thing for Jewish mothers to make a garment like that for their sons as a last gift before they entered into the world on their own. And I don't think it's a massive stretch of our imagination to even think that this was a gift that Mary may have given Jesus as he started out his public ministry, traveling around, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And in response to them taking his tunic that was made by his mother, and in the presence of the soldiers that crucified him, it was then that Jesus uttered the third word from the cross. In John chapter 19, in the second part of verse 24, it says this. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And as I read this, I imagined that the soldier hearing these words and being captivated by the love that Jesus was showing, he would have wondered about this concern that he was showing, this care and compassion that love from men who are being crucified normally do not show. And for the soldier who'd been there for every moment of this day, I imagine this act of love and these words of selflessness were at the same time unsettling and heartwarming. Unsettling because he is immediately aware that something different is going on, and heartwarming because he's never seen love like this before. And here we are this morning, Westside, 2,000 years removed from the crucifixion of Jesus, and we have to ask ourselves the question, what does this word from the cross teach us today? What I want to do is quickly look at three things. And what I want to do is look at Mary. And I want to look at Jesus. And then I want to look at John. Each one of them is going to teach us something this morning. So first we'll look at Mary. Now when we look at the life of Mary, and in light of the text today, we see something very profound. I think it's profound. We see that her greatest joy and her deepest pain are connected. We see that her greatest joy in life and her deepest pain somehow come together, and standing at the cross is where they come together. They coalesce, her pain and her joy. Because if you remember, the angel of the Lord came to Mary and announced that she was going to be the mother of the Messiah. And in anticipation of this reality, she writes a beautiful song that we sometimes sing portions of around Christmas. And so if you look at Luke chapter 1 and starting in verse 46, it says, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." And she rejoices because she gets to be a part of the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. She gets to be part of God's plan of redemption for the whole world. And she is called blessed among women, and her joy and her affections for God are stirred at the opportunity, and she pours it out in a song of glorifying God. We've got friends right now who were trying to get pregnant and have now succeeded in becoming pregnant. And they tried for a long time, and it was a great trial for them. And all of a sudden they have this great joy, and I'm getting these text messages from the husband. We're pregnant, and the heartbeat is good, and things are going well, and mom's healthy, and baby's healthy, and everything's good. And I'm reminded of the joy of when our three young kids were in the womb. And you know, there's always great joy around a new baby. There's always joy at the birth of a new child, and we even get to celebrate that here on Sunday sometimes at the end of a gathering. If there's been a baby born, we celebrate that, and we clap, and we cheer, and everybody loves the birth of a new baby, and Mary was no different, and she was so excited about what's going on, and I remember those days, like my friend, who you just begin to imagine what it's going to be like to hold your child for the first time, and there's great joy. There's great anticipation. And then there's those of us who have kids who are not babies anymore, and we're reminded that though there's great joy, there's also anxiety that comes with raising children. And our kids aren't that old yet. They're 7, 5, and 3 right now. And I can tell you already, just there's anxiety that comes with raising children. And we all are reminded of what we put our parents through, maybe when we were teenagers. And so there's all this kind of anxiety that's built up, and there's all these things that we see. And for Mary, what we see is that it's actually going to get a lot worse before it gets better. See, Simeon was a man who God had spoken to, and God had revealed to this man that he was not going to die until he saw the Christ. And so when Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to be presented at the temple, it goes like this in Luke chapter 2, verse 28. It says, he took him up in his arms, meaning Simeon, took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what they said about him. And they were so proud and there was such great joy and there was rejoicing in the temple and everything was happy. And then Simeon goes on to verse 34. And Simeon blessed him. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And then verse 35 says, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. If you've ever been here for a baby dedication on a Sunday, that's not the verse we use. When we write them a nice little card, we don't write, like, also check out Luke 2:35, great verse. Right? Could you imagine Simeon doing baby dedications at the temple? They're presenting all of these children to him, and he looks and goes, no, not the Christ. For years, no, not the Christ. No, not the Christ. And then he gets the baby and goes, oh, this is the Christ. This is going to be great. There's going to be so much joy with this child. Also, by the way, a sword will pierce your own soul also. Here you go. You know when you go to the Christian bookstore, which means that you've driven somewhere quite far? And you walk in and they have the whole section of greeting cards, right? Like they have a section of greeting cards for every churchy event, right? You can get a card for everything. But their baby dedication cards do not have this verse in it. A little more encouraging than that. And like I said, it's going to get worse for Mary before it gets better because her greatest joy is connected to some of her greatest anxiety in life. Think about when Jesus was born. And Herod ordered that all of the babies 2 and under, all the baby boys 2 and under be killed. And her family had to pick up in the night and go to Egypt. And she knew the whole time that all those babies that were killed because her son was born there. And it came with great anxiety. Or we think about the time where they've gone to Jerusalem for Passover and they're making their way back. And eventually Joseph looks over at Mary and goes, hey, I haven't seen Jesus for like a day. Do you know where he is? And Mary goes, no, I thought maybe you knew where he was. And they're like, oh, shoot, we're going to need to turn around. They look around their family. He's not there. They freak out like, we lost God. This is a problem. So they turn around. They go back to the temple in Jerusalem. And they find him sitting with all the teachers and stuff. And they're like, what are you doing? Like, you were not getting a gold star on the chore chart. You need to come home with us. And so he obeys his parents because he's perfect and he goes back home with them. And there's anxiety in the heart of Mary. Think about when Jesus began his public ministry by standing up in Nazareth in her hometown, in her home synagogue, probably a very small crowd. And Jesus stands up and he says, you are all people who've been waiting for the Messiah. And they go, yeah, we know Jesus. He's the son of Joseph, the carpenter's son. And Mary, that's Mary's boy up there. And he goes, you've all been waiting for the Messiah. Right here, baby. He announces, I'm the anointed one. Spirit of the sovereign Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to the captives. And he goes into the message and he sits down and says, in your hearing this day, this scripture is fulfilled. And then the people freak out. And they chase him out of the synagogue and down the street. And this mob comes after him. And they try to throw him off a cliff in Mary's hometown, in her home synagogue. That's anxiety. And then he disappears out of the crowd. And then the next day, Mary has to go to the market. And she's like, I need some flour. If I could get a measure of flour and maybe some of that spice over there. And the shopkeeper's like, what? Where is Jesus? Do you not know what he said in our gathering yesterday? It's a blasphemer. And she's like, I don't know, I just really want the flower. Anxiety in her life because of who her son was. Her greatest joy was attached to her greatest pain. And it wasn't just even the people in the town that thought he was crazy a little bit. Sometime into his ministry in Mark chapter 3, we read and it says that his family was seeking to kind of get him out of where he was because they all thought he'd lost his mind. You think Christmas is awkward at your place? You know, crazy Uncle Harry gets into the sauce. Like, this family had some serious problems. The anxiety that was on this family because of Jesus in his ministry would have been immense. And so though there was great joy in the heart of Mary because she knew who it was that she gave birth to, there was also great anguish because life was not simple. And now here she is following the betrayal and the arrest and the trials and his condemnation. And after watching him be scourged and now crucified, we know that Mary stood at the foot of the cross weeping in despair. Because that which was her greatest joy was connected to her deepest pain. And up until this point, it seems like he's been silent. Jesus has said nothing to Mary, his mother, and to the other three women who were with her. Those who were gathered near the cross. And think about it, because we read this in sequence and it just goes so fast. Read this and think about it with me. Jesus had been on the cross for 3 hours prior to the sky going dark at noon. And it seems that in those 3 hours, he had only said these three things. That's a lot of silence. That's a lot of silence for a mother to bear when she watches her son suffer on the cross. And I think now maybe she realized at this point that now was fulfilled the word from Simeon that he had given her some 30 years ago. A sword will pierce through your own soul also. Because her greatest joy is connected to her pain. Can you identify with that? See, I think when Mary heard these words from Jesus, I think that she may have actually gone to another whole level of grief, knowing that Jesus was actually making plans because he was going to die. And I just can't help but wonder if maybe she had in her mind this idea that her relationship with him was going to end. But it wasn't that her family life with Jesus was going to end. It was that it was going to be reoriented, that there was going to be a new family that would no longer center around Mary, but there was going to be a new family centered around Jesus. So in some of the things that we find the most joy in, when taken away, it can lead to the most bitter pain ever felt. But I want you to hear me this morning, because the nearer we get to the cross of Jesus, the more we can trust that those pains are actually going to become joy once again. See, Westside, Jesus gets to put the final punctuation at the end of the sentence of all of our lives. He gets to be the one who comes to you in the midst of your pain like he does to Mary. See, it doesn't mean that the pain you feel isn't pain. It is, and it's real. What it means, though, is in spite of the pain that you feel, by way of the cross, God promises to work all of these things for good. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, how near to the cross will we live? Because that's where Mary stood in the midst of her pain and anguish. Now, secondly, let's look at what Jesus did in his third word from the cross. The first thing that we notice is so obvious, but we need to talk about it a little bit. He, in the midst of his pain, his suffering, something that we can't even fathom, he sees the needs in his life, in the life of his mom, and he makes arrangements to care for her. Now, he's the perfect son, and with his mom being a widow, because at some point earlier than this, Joseph has died. Sometime between where we see Joseph and Jesus at 12, coming home from Passover in Jerusalem, sometime between then and now, Joseph has died along the way. Sees a mother that needs to be taken care of. And so we need to be reminded that honoring your mother and father isn't just when we're little kids running around and we listen and obey. And when we are parents and we teach them listen and obey, some of the greatest scripture ever for parents. You shall obey your mother and father. Yeah. It's not just that time, though. It's not just when we're little that we have to learn to honor our mother and father. It's when they're in their old age and they can't care for themselves. And it's funny because there's no statute of limitations on honoring your mother and father. You honor your mother and father whether they deserve it or not, whether they're amazing parents or degenerate parents, whether they left you behind or whether they cared for you and are still helping you in your life, whether they're the kind of people who are abusive and given to their own selfishness, or they're the kind of people who are generous and pour out and love you and embrace you. There's no limitation on honoring your mother and father. And we see Jesus in the midst of his pain and turmoil honoring his mother. Honoring her by providing care for her when she can no longer care for herself. And so he puts things into motion that help us out. But we also know that Jesus had brothers and sisters. So why doesn't he just let them care for her? right? Like he's on the cross atoning for the sin of the world. Somewhere in his mind must have been the thought, maybe my little brother could take care of this. But he's the perfect son, and he never had that thought. He's the perfect son. And he's the eldest son, so the responsibility to care for his mother in her widowhood is his. And there's something happening here on the cross that I think that Jesus is letting us into. He's letting us see something that's going on even deeper. We know that Jesus is the perfect son, but he's also the perfect savior. And as the perfect son, he's caring for his mother. But as the perfect savior and on the cross, he is purchasing a new family, the family of God. See, we get a glimpse or kind of a foreshadow into this when we see what he's teaching in Luke chapter 8. And it begins in verse 19. It says, then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered them, my mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. And there's actually been many, many people over the centuries who have tried to use this as a thing that says that honoring your family is not that big of a deal. Family relationship aren't that big. You know, you got to be all spiritual and all that kind of stuff. No, that's not what this is saying at all. One theologian said that was not a deprecation of his mother and brothers. But what it was an exaltation of obedience. It means very clearly those who hear the word of God and do it have a more ready access to Jesus' fellowship and help than his own family members. So it's not a deprecation of his mother and his brothers. It's an elevation of the obedient into a place of access to God. So what we need to remember is that Jesus is acting as a son in arranging care for his mother, but he's also acting as her savior on the cross. And in the midst of this atoning work where he's taking care of our sin in our place, he's also taking care of his mother's temporal needs. See, in the midst of his great anguish and agony, he's taking care of Mary's temporal needs because he's dying. But in his dying, he's taking care of her eternal needs as well. And the words that he uses here to speak to Mary and John are powerful when we kind of get a little bit beneath the surface of what he's saying. A theologian named D.A. Carson said, the language of woman, behold your son, and then to John, behold your mother, is actually the same language that would have been spoken of in legal adoption in that era. The only thing that's different about the language of covenantal adoption is that it would have been the father speaking that over the child. And so what he sees here is he's got a disciple and his mother. And what we see, instead of the father speaking in first person and arranging something where he's adopting a child, what we see is Jesus acting as the mediator of covenantal adoption. And I think that's a beautiful thing. And he's the one that's speaking the words. And I don't think we can miss this. He's showing us that there's a new family being formed by his mediating work on the cross. See, Jesus said, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. And Jesus is doing a couple of things here. He's honoring his widow mother by arranging for her care with one of his disciples. He's showing us an example of caring for our families in the midst of our own pain and suffering. And then here on the cross, he is totally and infinitely redefining how we as believers understand family. Because in the manger, Jesus became part of Mary's family. But at the cross, Mary became part of Jesus' family. And what more do we learn from John as he stands near the cross? Matthew 26:56 says that when Jesus was arrested, then all the disciples left him and fled. It says when he was arrested, remember out in the garden and he was praying and they came to arrest him. It says that all of his disciples fled. They left him alone. So what do we have with John here? Where did that come back together? What is John doing now in the midst of this crazy part of Jesus' story? He's there again. Well, it seems that as though he fled, he also returned and he's joined the four faithful women at the cross. And what does Jesus have to say to him who left him and wandered and now has come back? Does he scorn him for leaving him in a moment of vulnerability when he actually needed his friends? Does he look at John and say, you were ashamed of me. And you were scared and you left me alone. I never want to see you again. No. And I think it's good news for all of us who've strayed and momentarily wandered away. All the disciples deserted him and one returned. And Jesus doesn't shame him or scorn him. He gives him the responsibility of caring for his widow mother. And John learns something that we all must learn. And that's the truth that there is a commitment and a responsibility given to each of us who would come near the cross of Jesus. See, our text says, from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And church history tells us that Mary lived another 12 years before she died. And that she spent all 12 of those years living in the home of Jesus' disciple, John. All of them. Cared for until her death. See, that's kingdom commitment. That's a covenantal commitment. But the thing is, we live in an age where commitment is feared. Our culture sometimes teaches us that we should only get involved in relationships that are going to allow us to maintain a maximum amount of personal freedom, right? But that's totally counter the way that we see commitment taught and modeled in Scripture. Most of the time, we're making our life decisions through the dual lens of personal autonomy and radical individualism. We want to be our own people, and we think that the highest thing in life is the rights of the individual. And so we make our decisions that way, but John's acceptance of Jesus' request models something totally different to us. Something that can only be lived out in 2013 when you are a person who's been near the cross. In a world that values looseness in relationships and fears commitment, the biblical worldview is totally countercultural. Because for most people, commitment is just another word for bondage. But in a biblical worldview, commitment leads to fruitfulness. Everything that works against God's plan for the world and against God's plan for your life will always seek to undermine your commitments and always fill you with a fear of entrapment. Most of us are terrified of commitment. And so we make conditional commitments on everything. And I think there's a time for that. There's definitely a time for that. But living in fear of commitment, thinking that commitment's just another word for bondage, is so restricting. And we think it gains us freedom, but it actually places us in the bondage that we're so afraid of. If we want to restore the idea of covenant commitment to the church and to the world around us, we don't need to start a marketing campaign. We don't need some, you know, hot, famous preacher who's you know, selling millions of books. We don't need him to write a book on covenantal commitment, and then we can walk up to our friends and go, this is a good book. You should check it out. We don't need help. We don't need help to restore that. We don't need a marketing campaign that makes it sexier to be committed to something. No, the way we bring change to the broken relationships all around us is to practice and model covenantal commitment in our own lives. Just live it out. See, commitment to Christ and to God's people, the church, the family of God, is a countercultural statement about our faith, about who we follow, about the God that we serve. Just think about it for 1 minute with me. Think about this. Why did we have the cross? The cross was a culmination of all of the promises made by a covenant-initiating and covenant-keeping God. And by God's grace, we need to model this well in our lives as best we can. We're going to screw it up. We're going to mess it. We're going to mess things up around us. We're going to fail. But by God's grace, we need to live this out as best we can. See, we should be the best employees. We should be the best contractors to hire. We should be the most amazing friends. We should have the most close-knit, tight families that just love and support one another. Our word of commitment should be gold because of who it is who saved us. And this is where I get to make the obligatory statement that I love to make. But until every single one of you are in a community group, I get to make it every time I speak. Why are you not in a community group? Who can you be in relationship with to do the one another's of Scripture with? How can you love one another and serve one another and care for one another and bear one another's burdens in Christ and so fulfill the law of Christ? How can you do that if you're not in community? And so that's my challenge, as always, if I get a shot. You know, community group's going to be inconvenient, right? You know that. That's why you're not in one. Let me just blow your mind. There's going to be unlikable people there. You might even be one. Somebody in your group's going to be flat broke, and they're going to be like, hey, bro. And then you're going to be like, what am I doing in this committed relationship with the church? It's not always going to be easy, and until it's a priority in life, it never is going to be convenient. But I'll tell you one thing. If you give yourself to that and you walk in commitment with brothers and sisters in Christ from all different ages and all different backgrounds and all different spheres of society, I'll tell you one thing. You see the beauty of the body of Christ in another way, and you will find family that you didn't think you could have. When we manifest the love of Jesus, the love that he displayed on the cross, I think the world around us is kind of like this Roman soldier who just looks on in wonder at who it is that we follow. What would happen if we'd be willing to let people see that our greatest joys and our deepest pains are oftentimes connected, but no matter what, it doesn't matter what we're going through as Christians, we hope and have a hope in the God who has promised our future. What if we allowed people to see that those wounds are beginning to heal in our lives the closer we get to the cross? I think the world around us would look on in wonder at who it is that we follow. And can you imagine what it would be like if we'd be willing to recapture a vision of church as family and recapture the idea of covenant commitment in our lives in the context of all of life? See, I think the world around us would look on and wonder who it is that we follow. And in all of this, my mind drifts back to the Roman soldier who's been watching the events of the day unfold. And I imagine that he sits down that night, many hours after Jesus has died and been buried, and he sits down at the light of a lamp in his barracks, and he writes a letter to his family back in Rome, and he says this: "Dear loved ones, today we crucified an innocent man. Even as I nailed him to the cross, he cried out to God for my forgiveness. I watched as people spit on him and cursed him and derided him and did not even respond. He didn't respond to them. He simply let evil do its worst to him. And I looked on as he responded to the words of the two criminals who were being crucified next to him, one on his left and one on his right. One mocked, and to him he said nothing. But the other believed that he was who he said he was, that he was the King of the Jews. And to that criminal who had been killed because of his guilt, this man promised that they would be together in paradise. This man was a teacher of a new way, yet none of his followers came to the cross except one. And to that one he entrusted the care of his mother. And as they wept together, I could not help but have my heart oddly warmed. For in watching their friend and her son die on the cross, in them was a true love like I had never seen before. It was the greatest love, act of love I had ever witnessed. Dear family so far away, today we crucified the only innocent man I've ever met, and surely he was the Son of God." And as we reflect on those who are around us, who are like the Roman soldier, who watch our faith in action, the question for us today, Westside, is this: how near to the cross will we live? It was at the cross where Jesus took John's place, and in this text, we see it was where Jesus asked John to take his. And you might be that disciple who's deserted Jesus and ran away in fear of the consequences of what it might look like in your life to actually follow him. But can I encourage you today? Just come back. Come back to Jesus. Come back and stand at the foot of the cross. He won't scorn you. He won't shame you. He won't reject you. He will open his arms and welcome you into this family. And he'll put within you a desire to see his kingdom come. Because Jesus only spoke 7 words from the cross, but the work and the message of the cross is echoing through eternity. And with that thought in our minds, would you rise with me this morning as we respond and sing?